So the reading is from Leviticus chapter 26 and can be found on page 125 of the Church Bibles. Leviticus chapter 26, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 20 and then 40 to 46. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat the bread, your bread to the full, and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke, and made you walk erect. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes and makes the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if, in spite of this, you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Now verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet, for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord made between him and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai.
Please take a seat. Our second reading tonight is from the book of Hebrews, which you can find on page 1208. 1208. So that's page 1208, and we're reading from Hebrews chapter 8. And we begin at verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 8. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbour and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
Thank you, Claire and Sam, for your readings. Maybe everyone could turn back to Leviticus, but perhaps keep a hymn sheet or a song sheet in Hebrews. We'll be back there again later. And let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this book of Leviticus. Thank you for all it taught your people throughout history. Thank you for how it finds its climax and fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, this evening that we would understand that book through him and ultimately be moved to put our faith and trust in him. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, welcome back if you've survived the whole series, if you've been with us the last 3 weeks. Or for others, welcome to St. Helens for the first time. As William said, you join us just at the end of a series in this very old and to our ears very strange Old Testament book. We're going way before Jesus, about 3,500 years ago, and to a people who were living nomadically, wandering through the desert, trusting in a God who dwelt amongst them in a tabernacle, and a God who was holy. And all the way through this book, we've seen what it means to live in relationship with a God who is holy. What does holiness mean? And rather than just looking it up in a thesaurus and giving you kind of other words that mean the same kind of thing as holy, Leviticus instead creates a whole culture, a whole set of institutions, a whole national life, so that when lived, you will understand what holiness means. It means costly sacrifices, week by week at the tabernacle, year by year. It means purification for sins, because God cannot tolerate sin. It means danger when the procedures are not followed exactly. It means death for the high priest's sons in chapter 10, because God's holiness cannot tolerate evil. It means cleansing, because God is very fussy about his moral living conditions. And it means a changed lifestyle for everyone who would be in relationship with this God. They've been saved, they've been rescued, but now they are to be holy because he, the Lord their God, is holy. And such is life for the nation of Israel from about 3,500 BC for about 1,500 years. This is the way they lived. These are the elements of their culture. These are the lessons of the kind of God that they had come to know and that we have come to know, some of us. God is unchanged from the book of Leviticus until today. But the ways in which they lived in relationship with God have changed today. And I don't know if you're tempted to, but there was one English comedian, philosopher comedian, who spent a year living, as Hebert it, living biblically. A guy called A.J. Jacobs. And he tried to live a year of his life following every single law of the Old Testament as a kind of experiment to see what it would be like. Now, I think it's a bit of a fudge, because for starters, most of the laws of Leviticus require there to be a tabernacle or a temple in the middle of Jerusalem, and there isn't one. So he's at least had to break it more than half of the laws in the book. But at least he's tried to live that kind of way. And the question is, are you tempted to do the same? Has A.J. Jacobs done the kind of ultimate Christian thing, taking the Bible ultimately seriously, living as far as he's able by every law in the book? Or, put it another way, if you could swap places with an Israelite about 3,500 years ago, would you? Would you swap places with them? Would you do the A.J. Jacobs? Now, I'm guessing most of us would say no, but probably for all the wrong reasons. Now, I don't want to live the Levitical way because it's such a hassle. It's so restrictive to my freedom. I like bacon sandwiches too much. Maybe no, because it seems to us too extreme, too barbaric. A couple of you at least have emailed me about some of the laws about the death penalty for various sins. Wouldn't want to be in a culture where consequences were that serious, where rules were that severe. And in fact, almost on every one of those reasons, we've got our thinking slightly wrong. Because the laws in Leviticus weren't seen as a hassle. Not by the people who lived under them. They were a great blessing. What other nation is as blessed as to have laws and statutes the way that the Lord has given them to us? They praise God for a little bit later in the book of Deuteronomy. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night, says the psalmist, including, I guess, the book of Leviticus, first five books of the Bible. They loved it. It wasn't a hassle for them. Nor was it more extreme. And I want to clear this up right at the beginning of the sermon. Even though in Leviticus, the death penalty comes very starkly for various misdemeanors, it isn't that God has let his hair down morally in the New Testament. Now, there is a difference because the state is not expected to enact punishment for all of these things in the way that the state did in the land of Israel. There's that difference. So we're not supposed to have the death penalty for adultery necessarily in our state. But that doesn't mean that God has let his hair down. There will still be judgment on the last day. And the judgment for failing to obey and honor God will still be, Jesus assures us, just as serious, just as heavy. There's no change there. It's no hassle. It wasn't extreme. It was a great blessing. And yet we're right to not want to live back then, because where we live now in Bible history is an even more blessed place to live than where they lived then. Let me say that again. Where we live now in Bible history is an even more blessed place to live than they lived then. They were blessed. They knew God. He'd saved them out of the Red Sea. He'd given them his laws. He lived with them in his tabernacle. It was a great blessing in the book of Leviticus. But we are more blessed in Bible history than they were then. And to understand that, we need to look at chapter 26 and ask the question, how does the story unfold? This was 3,500 years ago. But what happened in between then and now? How did the story unfold if you look at the whole of the Old Testament? So what we're going to try and do this evening, slightly ambitious, we're going to try and read chapter 26 and then to ask what happened for the 1,500 years of history after it until we get to the coming of Jesus. And then we'll work out why we're more blessed today. That's the project. And I've got 3 points from chapter 26. First point, there are blessings for those who obey the Lord. And in some measure, Israel enjoyed them. There are blessings for those who obey the Lord. And in some measure, Israel obeyed them. Chapter 26 and verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, I will give you your rains in their season, The land shall lead its increase. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in the land security. I'll give you peace in the land. You shall lie down. No one shall make you afraid. I'll remove the harmful beasts from the land. The sword shall not go through your land. You'll chase your enemies. They'll fall before you by the sword, and so on. There are great blessings promised for those who take God's word seriously. Those who live God's way, those who make his laws their foundation, will be blessed, says Leviticus. And in some measure, Israel enjoyed it. All kinds of blessings. The blessings of the promised land. Harvests, a land flowing with milk and honey. And it really did. They ate very well. It was a fertile place. They weren't hungry. They were well fed. A land of peace. There was peace established in the land under the time of King David and King Solomon. They had rest from all their enemies. Now, that's unusual, isn't it? Even today, for all of our progress in society, so we think, it's very unusual to live even a few years without seeing a major war. We've seen many wars our nation's been engaged in at the moment. 2.5, I guess, if you include Libya. But a land of experience of peace. For a while, they enjoyed that. Blessings for living with your foundation as God's word, his law. Now, we mustn't misunderstand that. We mustn't think that God is somehow saying here, if you do really well, I will pay you back with blessings. It's the kind of earn your way scenario. That is not what Leviticus intends us to understand. And we saw this last week, it's interesting, we see it again this week, that Leviticus, God keeps reminding them that they have already been rescued by him. He's not saying, try really hard and be good. If you get 10 out of 10 on the Ten Commandments, I'll consider being your God. He's not saying that. He's saying, you see it again there in chapter 26, verse 13, comes all the way through Leviticus. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I've broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. It's a little summary of the news of salvation. I've saved you. I've rescued you. I've brought you on eagle's wings to bring you to myself. You are a saved people. You're already my people by grace. But now if you live by my word, there will be great blessing. And in some measure, Israel enjoyed it in their history. Now, Jesus says something very similar, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember? If anyone hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, he is like the wise man who builds his house on the rock. The winds come, the rains come, the winds blow against the house, and it stands firm. Jesus says, those who build their lives on the basis of God's word, his laws, will be blessed. And in some measure, they were. But then Leviticus comes. Those who fail to listen to God's word, who fail to take his word seriously, will be cursed. And in time, the whole nation was. Let me say that again. Those who fail to heed God's word, to take his word seriously, will be cursed. And in time, the whole nation was. Verse 14. If you will not listen to me and will not do all I command, if you spurn my statutes, if your soul abhors my rules, so you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease, with fever that consumes the eyes and makes the heart ache. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength shall be spent in vain. Your land shall not yield its increase. The trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Now, this is not God being kind of pernickety. You know, if you accidentally don't sprinkle the blood the right number of times with your finger in Leviticus, or if you if you accidentally kind of don't interpret one of the minorities of the laws correctly. It's not pernickety like that. It's talking about a soul that basically ends up despising God's word. You won't listen to me. You won't do these things. You spurn my statutes. Your soul hates my laws. You will not do my commandments. You break my covenant. This is talking about a people who've shut their ears, who don't care what God says, who decide just to live their own way. God says to the people back then, if you live like that, I will curse you. And in time, the whole nation experiences that curse. And it's worth spending some time, and even though it's pretty miserable reading, it is there very soberingly that the curse divides into several sections. Verse 14 to 17, God will curse with illness, with famine, with defeat. It's a kind of summary. In verses 18 to 20, God will curse them with drought. He says, I will turn the heavens to iron and the earth to bronze. It's a kind of way of metaphorically saying that the weather will become so scorching, the earth will become so dry that nothing will grow. Try agriculture on a soil of bronze. Just imagine if you're trying to plant something, you can't even get the shovel in. It's so hard. There'll be famine. Verse 21 to 22, wild animals will devour you. Now, this is strange to us because we've pretty much got it sorted with regard to wild animals. They're all in the zoo, mostly in the zoo. And occasionally they cause a bit of mischief. I was reading, I think it was in the Metro. That's my only kind of tabloid newspaper that I look at. I think all of us do. It's our kind of secret tabloid guilty passion. About the monkeys in London Zoo who are allowed to roam freely and how they've learnt to steal sunglasses and eat them. And that's about as much hassle as most of us have from wild animals nowadays. But in those days, wild animals really were a problem. There were lions prowling outside, and people got attacked, and a lion against a human being has got a pretty good chance of killing you.
I will curse you with wild animals. And then it kind of ramps up even more. So verses 23 to 36, there will be war, and the war will result in plague and famine. War, plague, and famine. And then verse 27 to 39, there will be war, but it will result in exile, deportation. And the details are really ugly. In this war, things will get so bad, verse 29, that there will be cannibalism. You shall eat the flesh of your sons. You shall eat the flesh of your daughters. Can you even imagine that? How bad things would have to get. How hungry you would have to be. How devastated the land would have to be in a situation of siege that people turn to eat their own families. It's a hideous picture. There will be slaughter, verse 30. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you.
This should say to us loud and clear, beware from just failing to take God seriously, from living in a kind of pseudo-religious way, where his laws, his word, it means nothing for you.
But terribly, as the history of Israel unfolded over the 1,500 years after this, that's exactly what they did. It wasn't just that they failed on the little pernickety details here and there, and God was out to get them. If you got 10 out of 10, it would be okay, but because you got 9.5 out of 10, I'm afraid you're for it. It wasn't even that. It was they just didn't care on a wholesale scale. They didn't care about the fatherless and the widow. They exploited them. And they didn't care about justice. The judges had dishonored scales. They didn't care about God's honor. There were idols everywhere, even in the temple, would you believe it? The place that God had come to dwell with them was now shared with other gods that they bowed down to. And they called God's bluff on Leviticus chapter 26. And he kept his word. If you will not listen to me, If you will not do these commands, if you spurn my statutes, if your soul abhors my laws, then I will do this to you.
And God did it to them.
And it was terrible. Many of the specific horrors of Leviticus chapter 26, you can find in the history of this country.
It wasn't that he didn't warn them, he warned them again and again and again, but they wouldn't listen. But the
irony is that they kept on with some of the outward trappings of Leviticus. That was the awful thing about it. They basically didn't care about God, but they held on to the exterior.
So they still did their sacrifices. They still did their sprinkling with blood with the priests and all that kind of stuff. They still had a temple and they still wore the clothes, but they didn't care about actually honouring God. And what a terrible irony. As if the sacrifices were going to do them any good when they did them with their fingers crossed behind their back and actually despised God's honour and his name. Now God hates, consistently in the Bible, he hates pretend religion. And if we think that Leviticus is just about kind of externals and doing the right religious stuff, we couldn't be more wrong. Leviticus is about loving the Lord your God, loving our neighbour. And God can't stand it when it dissolves to only the religious pretensions, the externals.
And it does in the days of the prophet Isaiah. He condemns them for their worthless sacrifices. Because at the same time, there is complete disregard for God's name. And if you disregard my name, if you will not honour me, says God, I will curse you. And eventually these curses come on the whole nation.
See, they're not theoretical. The blessings aren't theoretical. They really experience some of them. But the curses aren't theoretical either. The whole nation experiences them. And basically they go in that order. There's a slight up and down. It's sometimes better, sometimes worse. But basically, there's a time of blessing. They get into the land. There's a king. There's King David. They enjoy everything. And then there is a grand time of curse. They spurn God, they reject him, and he kicks them out. And many of them die. And even the horrible prophecies about cannibalism come up in 2 Kings chapter 6. And he's against them. Now, it's not that God is kind of malicious. It's not that he's pernickety looking to trip them up. It's just that he takes sin seriously. And he can't stand it when people take his name in vain, spurn him, play him for a fool. Now again, notice this isn't saying earn your way. If you earn your way, then you're in. If you fail to earn your way, you're out. It's not saying that. I've rescued you, he says, but you've got to live to love me. You've got to take my word seriously. But if you will not listen, if it's just a kind of going through the motions thing, don't cling on to the idea of forgiveness if actually you live with if God was an irrelevance to you. That's what it's saying. Don't hope in the idea of God's grace if you intend it as a kind of get out of jail free card that allows you to live without reference to him. Isn't that a tragedy that sometimes a little bit of religion can lead to even more godlessness? You know, it becomes a kind of shield. I go to church on Sundays, so it won't matter that I'm committing adultery. I gave lots in the collection this week, so God will let me off the corrupt business deal that meant that I had a lot to give in the collection this week. Sometimes a little bit of religion, I've been baptized, so God won't mind if I don't take his law too seriously with respect to my sexual practice, whatever it is. A little bit of religion can give false assurances. And God says, I hate it. And I will curse those who don't take my word seriously. That's what he said in Leviticus. And over the 1,500 years that followed, it came true. And it came true for the whole nation. As a nation, they failed. As a nation, God kicked them out of the promised land. And they would have died by famine, by plague, by sword. And the Bible says that that happened over the history of Israel, really to teach us a lesson. There was kind of an inevitability to this. It might seem like a no-brainer. Here's a choice. You can take God's word seriously and you'll be blessed. Or you can turn away from him and you'll be cursed. Well, no-brainer. Obviously, we're going to take God's word seriously. So you'd think. But actually the history of Israel, the unfolding of this chapter, it shows us that human nature will always turn away from God in the end. Human nature will always fail to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength. Human nature will always fail to love our neighbour as ourself. Human nature will always treat religion as a kind of, well, get out of jail free, live as I like. Human nature was always doomed to God's curse. And if that had been the end of the story, well, then the Bible would be a pretty depressing book. Here's a chance of relationship with God. He's rescued you. He's saved you. All you've got to do is take him seriously. But no one manages to. They manage to here and there for a few hundred years. But the trajectory is down, 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 down. A whole nation goes into exile. And that would be the sorry state that we were in. But there is a third point in Leviticus. And it's a very happy one, even at the end of all of the curses. And it's I love the way Claire read it to us with two buts. I thought that was brilliant. Here's the blessings, verses 1 to 13. Then she said, but if you don't listen. And then in verse 40, Claire gave us another emphatic but. And here it is, verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in the treachery they committed against me, and in walking contrary to me, so I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham. I will remember their lands. Verse 44. For all that, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. I won't abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Now, the great news about this chapter is that God is planning to rescue his people twice. He's rescued them already. They are people saved out of Egypt by the grace of God, given a chance to live God's way in relationship with him. But they're going to blow it. They're going to turn away from him. And the great news of the Old Testament is God always promises to rescue them twice. Rescue once from the Egyptians, but rescued a second time from exile. Forgiveness, a second chance. But you might be thinking, the trouble with just having a second chance is, what if we just go kind of back into the loop again? They've already been rescued. And look what happens. I mean, it's one thing to have God save you and then say, okay, here's a chance. You've got to live in relationship with me and everything will be great. But if you don't take my word seriously, then there's trouble. You mess up and God says, okay, I'll give you one more chance. Well, for some of us here are already feeling pretty scared about that. Anyone who knows the history of the Old Testament should be pretty scared about that, because one more chance isn't really going to be enough, is it? I mean, maybe when you became a Christian, you knew that your slate would be wiped clean. All of your sins of the past would be forgiven. It was a wonderful thing. You put your trust in Jesus. Save me. Give me a new start. But then that new start didn't go so well. Maybe you're conscious of times as a Christian that you fail to take God's word seriously, not just in even pernickety ways, sometimes in quite huge ways. And you think, well, if it's just another go round the loop, if I've got blessing or cursing facing me, I'm really in a lot of trouble. But the great news as this story unfolds is that when God gives them a second chance, when forgiveness comes twice, there is a change in the terms. There's a change in the whole basis of the relationship. There is a change in the covenant. And that is why we as Christians are so much more blessed even than that they were blessed back then. And just to see the change even more explicitly, I want us to turn to our second reading as we close. Hebrews chapter 8. If you lost it, it's on page 1208. And we began in verse 6.
chapter 8, verse 6. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that's as much more excellent than the old, that's in the old covenant with all its priesthood, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Okay, so straight away it's saying for Christians, there's a new set of terms, there's a new covenant system. It's not Leviticus chapter 26 for us, it's Jesus and his covenant. And straight away in Hebrews we're given a hint in verse 6, it is a better one, a more excellent one. Well, firstly, what was wrong with the old one? And in what way is it better? Well, what was wrong with the old one is the story of the 1,500 years that follows Leviticus. There's nothing wrong with it in principle. It was a fairly reasonable deal. Love me and you'll be blessed. Reject me and you'll be cursed. It was fair. It was just. The trouble is it just was unworkable for people whose hearts were sinful. Just couldn't keep it. Standards were too high. Human sin just messed everything up again and again and again. The offer was blessing or curse, but it just seemed it always ended up as curse. The new covenant is better, well, in two ways, I think. It's better because the hearts of the covenant keepers are changed. So that rather than the laws just being described on stone tablets and in painstaking detail as they were for Moses in the Old Covenant, the laws are now going to be written on their hearts, verse 10. Written on our minds. Changed inside. A fundamental miracle of the Holy Spirit whereby he will enable us to want to love God and want to love our neighbour. And be able to carry on doing so. That's a great change. And then one other great change. More forgiveness than was ever possible, even with all the sacrifices and bulls and goats and heifers. Forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Right at the end of the reading, chapter 8, verse 12. I will remember their sins no more. See, it wasn't there was no forgiveness in the old covenant. There was loads of forgiveness. The whole point of the tabernacle and its sacrifices and its cleansings that we looked at was so that people could be forgiven. But there wasn't enough forgiveness in the old covenant. There wasn't enough forgiveness available through bulls and goats. David knows that. He messes up, King David. He sleeps with another man's wife, tries to cover it up, getting that man murdered. Then the prophet Nathan comes to him, says that the game's up, God knows what you've done. And what does he say in Psalm 51? He says that sacrifices are going to be no use to me. There's plenty of good in sacrifices, but just not enough good to get me out of a hole this big. And sacrifices weren't big enough for the whole of the nation of Israel. Once they become just a going through the motion thing at the temple while massive immorality was going on, they were no use. God hated them. But in the new covenant, there is more forgiveness than was available even in the old. I will remember their sins no more. So to summarize the history of the last 3,000 years, God saves them by his grace. That's step one. They're a forgiven people, a saved people. He says, live with me. Take my word seriously and I will bless you. And in some measure, they enjoyed those blessings. But turn away from me, reject me, and I will curse you. And in time, the whole nation experienced that. Object lesson, human hearts will always turn away from God. But then great news, a second chance, being forgiven twice, being saved twice. But not just saved again to go through the whole process again, blessing or curse, which will it be, will you manage? Only to crash and burn repeatedly throughout the history of the world. But being saved again with the change in the terms, the Holy Spirit to write these laws on your heart, to change you inside, to want to love God, to want to love your neighbour, and more forgiveness than was ever possible with the blood of bulls and goats. a high priest who's gone into the most holy places by his own blood once for all to bring us forgiveness, that he might remember our lawless deeds no more. See, God is just as holy as he was in Leviticus. No change there. Sin is just as serious as it was in Leviticus. God hasn't let his hair down, morally speaking. But the promises we have in the Lord Jesus are better than in Leviticus. And so don't do what the American comic did and try to live it for a year. But do be thrilled for a saviour and for a law inside you, that we as God's people might know him, our holy God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this book and for all its lessons and for all it's told us. How we thank you, Lord, for the way that you controlled and planned history for over 1,000 years to teach us this lesson. Father, thank you for laws and statutes that show your character. But Lord, that only expose the sin in the human heart. And thank you, Lord, for a new set of terms, a new covenant, where your law will be written inside us, in our hearts, by your Spirit, and our sins will be forgiven by the death of your Son. We praise you for Jesus and for every blessing we have in him. Amen.
We've got questions flooding in. I'm going to start with a couple of the questions that we've already been sent, and then we'll move on to some of the ones that have just come through. We're going to finish at 25:25, so we've got quick-fire questions to Andrew. Andrew, first of all, here's someone that came in already. On the Day of Atonement, that's Leviticus 16, is Christ also the bull offering, according to Hebrews 9:12? You may need to just give a little bit of a summary for that, people who just dipped in for the first time tonight.
Thank you. I've seen the first few questions before, so thank you to people who emailed me. That's where these come from. This was one that I think I can mention here. Michael, you said to me, I said in the Leviticus 16 sermon, so we look at the Day of Atonement, there's three main sacrifices, a couple of others, but three main ones. Firstly, the priest must sacrifice a bull for his own sins. Then there are two goats. One of the goats is to atone and cleanse the sanctuary. And the second goat is to take the sins of the people away into the wilderness. And I said, look, in Hebrews here you can see that Jesus fulfills the two goats, but not the bull. And Michael characteristically noticed that, in fact, he also fulfills the bull sacrifice. So Jesus sacrificed his own blood as a sacrifice for himself. Why that should be necessary, I don't quite understand, but Jesus, as a priest, like all the other priests, has to have a sacrifice to get into the holy places. But the difference is, and even that is his own blood. Jesus gets in by his own blood. Once he's there, he cleanses it by his own blood. And he takes away our sins by his own blood. So Jesus fulfills all three, not two out of three, as I mistakenly said.
Thank you. I think this next question, which has just come in, I've just spotted amongst the other 2,000. I'm so confused. If God never changes, then what is the point in coming up with imperfect covenant only to change it later? And where in the Old Testament does he say he'll do this?
Okay.
That's a good question.
That is a good question. I think it's clear that the imperfection of the covenant is to do with us, not with God. So Paul explores this, as some of you will know, in some detail in the book of Romans. And he says in chapter 7, the law, the whole Old Testament system, was perfect and righteous and good. There's nothing defective morally about the terms of the covenant. The problem, rather, was on our side. Because of human nature, because of human sin, we fail to keep honouring God that way, fail to know God that way. So God would be within his rights to say, I've set out the terms, I'm going to stick by them, you're all doomed. But God is grace abounds even more, and God says, let me change the terms for your sake. So there's nothing faulty on God's side with the first covenant. Secondly, is there anywhere in the Old Testament where he says he'll do this? Yes, he says it's in Leviticus. So he hints within Leviticus, there'll be blessings if you do, curses if you don't, and then there's a but afterwards. And you see the same thing in Deuteronomy, blessings if you do, curses if you don't, and afterwards. And then it gets even more clear through the prophets in the Old Testament. As things are beginning to go downhill, nosedive, curses are upon them,
but there will be an afterwards. And increasingly, the Old Testament looks forward to this new provision.
Thank you, Andrew. That's really helpful. I just want to push this a bit further with this next question. Did God make a mistake then if the Old Covenant was unworkable?
No, he didn't. So,
oh, that's encouraging. Thank you.
So as I said before, there's nothing defective about the covenant in moral terms and on God's terms. The reason it doesn't work, the reason it's faulty, is because of human sin. And the New Testament even says that that's by God's intention. So the law exposes sin, it makes us conscious of sin. It is, in the words of Galatians, our schoolmaster to teach us that we're sinners, that we need forgiveness in Christ. So, you know, God is in charge enough even to foresee the failures of the last 1,500 years before Jesus and to see the way in which they will prepare people for saying, look, we don't just need a second chance to save, we need a second chance that somehow alters our hearts and somehow brings even more forgiveness than we've enjoyed under the sacrificial system. So that when Jesus finally comes, we understand him so much better.
Thank you. I think that last point is really helpful in terms of, and you said it early on in the talk, in the series, you talked about giving us categories by which to understand God, who we would otherwise be totally unable to make sense of. I think that's really helpful. And Jesus, actually, he talks about fulfilling, doesn't he? Can you just explain that to us?
Yeah, I think I said this at the time, but the thing that excites me about this is in our current kind of academic context, slightly passé now, but in the just gone academic context of postmodernism that was all the rage, people were saying, well, the trouble with texts is you can interpret them as many ways as you like. So, you know, for you it means this, for me it means that. And you know, people kind of stopped taking the New Testament seriously because they said it's all just a matter of interpretation. But the wonderful thing about God's revelation is that he set up the interpretive community, if you want to use the kind of modern parlance.
Shouldn't you just say that again?
He set up the interpretive community that would understand Jesus. So rather than leaving it to accident, like, oh, they might misunderstand these words, they might interpret them wrongly, God says, okay, I'm not in a rush. I will spend 1,500 years creating a culture and their history and their meanings of words and all of that so that when Jesus comes and uses words like sacrifice for sin and God is holy, and new covenant, people won't misunderstand it because in their very culture, well, they did misunderstand it, and that's another story because of their sin, but they shouldn't misunderstand it because in their culture and in their history is everything they need to understand this the way I intend.
That's really, really helpful. We talked about trying to explain your life to a goldfish. You know, it would take huge kind of explanation over many, 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 many hundreds of years to give it the categories to be able to make sense. And God is so much greater. That's very helpful, Andrew. Thank you. How do I decide which bits of the Levitical law apply to me as a Christian? Thank you for that question. Good question.
Okay. I think the question within your question is the words apply to. So which bits of the Levitical law apply to you? And I think it depends exactly how you mean that. So I found Chris Thompson, he's a friend from Helens, he used to be on the staff here, currently doing a PhD in Cambridge. He did some talks to us on the book of Deuteronomy recently. They're on the website, very much recommended. I found a distinction that he made very helpful on this. He said that Scripture, the Old Testament, continues to function for us as Christians as Scripture, but it doesn't function for us as covenant. I'll just explain that. I thought that was brilliantly helpful. So it continues to function to us as Scripture. In other words, Leviticus is still God's word. And God's word lives forever. It doesn't pass away. It's true. It's righteous. The stuff that it reveals about God is true. Now, of course, it reveals that within an unfolding story, in a context, we need to understand it in that context. But basically, sermon series like one on Leviticus for 4 weeks are worth having in Christian churches because this is still God's word for us. So as Scripture, and I've tried to suggest various ways in which it informs us as Christians, it tells us what God's holiness means as we look at the sacrifices. It tells us something about what it means to be different as God's people, albeit it's not in every respect the same. So it functions as Scripture. It doesn't function for us as covenant. That's the point of Hebrews chapter 8. These are not the terms on which we're in a relationship with God now. And our terms are better through the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, well, thank you very much indeed. This will push you a bit further on that one, which I think is a very helpful thing to do, and it's a good question. Can we take it that we only need to observe the bits of the law that Jesus expressly confirms in the New Testament? So, given that, then do we just observe the bits that Jesus tells us to? Good question, thank you.
Yeah, it is a good question. I think at this point I have to say this is a point on which Christians would take different views, and there are different views here at St Helens, on the staff team, there are different views. Throughout church history, there are different views. It's probable, I think, that the person who asked that question knows that and is trying to call me on it mischievously.
Sneaky.
Yes.
So then?
I think the ground is safest where there's a reaffirmation. So if the New Testament says the same, you're absolutely sure that it still applies. I think there is also sometimes explicit abrogation. So, for example, about the food laws, one of the functions of the law in the Old Testament was to separate Israel ethnically and nationally from her neighbours. This was to be the people of God as a kind of on display to the rest of the world, and they mustn't mix with Canaanites and Midianites. And one of the functions of laws like the food laws was to separate them from their neighbours. You can't eat with people because they don't obey the same laws as you do. And we're told explicitly in the New Testament that those are abrogated. So it says in Mark 7, Jesus declared all foods clean. And Peter receives a double vision in Acts just to reassure him of that, that God really means it, that it's okay to eat with a Gentile and eat other kinds of foods. What about stuff in the between? So some is explicitly abrogated, some is explicitly reinstated. The middle is a grey area, and people differ. I think that there is something to be said for understanding extra fullness of what God means by some moral categories in the Old Testament. So in the New Testament, sexual immorality. In the Old Testament, sometimes much more tightly defined. So laws about incest and about homosexuality, and there's more detail in the Old Testament sometimes. I think that detail can be helpful for understanding exactly what that means. And I think sometimes when there's a big change between the covenants, the Bible's good at flagging it up very explicitly. So there's explicit abrogations about food laws. When there's not explicit abrogations, I wonder personally whether there might be the expectation that we would consider some of the categories carried through. But others would differ. So.
Very good. You'll find a really short, good layout of the issues and one particular line in the back of a book called Possessed by God, which it's worth having, that is by David Peterson. And in the appendix there, he talks about the law of love written on our hearts by Christ, and then having some of the skeleton of the law of love fleshed out through the principles and teachings of the Old Testament. And I think that's it's a really helpful short 3 or 4 page essay right at the back of that book, which you might find really helpful. It presents a slightly different perspective to Andrew, and you will find within the St Helens team, actually, on these issues, we have just marginally different views. That's not a problem. I'm glad that we have a church teaching team that actually comes to the same Bible and ends up in just slightly different places on some of these things. And as you go on, you'll discover, don't spend your life thinking, I wonder who thinks what. But you will discover that we have come to just slightly different conclusions. They're, on the scale of things, they are, you know, a millimetre apart. But you'll find us just as that slightly different line taken by David Peterson at the back of Possessed by God, which you might find helpful. Thank you, Andrew. That was really very useful. Do follow that. But now, look, here's one that was assembled in before from last week. Why is sexual sin singled out when it comes to loving one's neighbour? Yes, that's it.
Yeah,
that's the question.
You
thank you.
Thanks for the person who emailed me about this. So I made this point because chapter 19, we looked at last week, and you can get it from the website if you weren't here. Be holy because I'm holy, and the very famous summary to love your neighbour as yourself comes in that chapter, comes in between two chapters that kind of that match each other. So chapter 18, laws against sacrificing your children to Molech, which the Ammonites did, which is a detestable thing, and sexual immorality. And then chapter 20, the same things come up, sacrificing your children to Molech and what the punishment should be, sexual immorality, what the punishment should be. So they kind of, 18 and 20 mirror each other, and in the middle, be holy because I'm holy. And I was inferring from that last week that in some way, sexual sin and sacrificing your children to other gods, which I guess is less of a danger for us, were particularly a focus when Leviticus explains love for your neighbour. The question is, why? And the question went on to say, is it just because that was the particular bane of Canaan, you know, where they were going to, people were particularly bad sexually? I don't think so, just because in the beginning of chapter 18, God makes the point that they, I'll read it to you, at 18 verse 3, you shall not do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes. I am the Lord your God. So the rules about sex are countercultural to both different cultures. They're different from the Canaanites. They're also different from the Egyptians. And then we might go to the New Testament and say they're different from the Greeks. Some of the stuff we looked at in 1 Corinthians. They're different from the Greeks. They're different from everyone. So they think it's a peculiarity of Canaanite culture. It's a peculiarity of human culture that somehow what we do sexually with our bodies can be at the heart of how we relate to one another and at the heart of what's different for Christians. And I just think it's interesting the number of times that what we do sexually is singled out. So in Leviticus it is, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the very first example of how you should live to please God, sexual immorality. Book of Romans, very first example of how people deny God in their relationship, sexual immorality. And in 1 Corinthians, we've seen the same thing in our sermon series. So there does seem to be something very important about sex when it comes to loving our neighbour and honouring God. And it will be different from almost every culture that the world's seen.
Thank you. Interesting one, actually, on sacrificing children to other gods and whether our culture doesn't have its own form of doing that. Something to think about. Hebrews 9:23. Why does heaven need to be cleansed?
Thank you very much. So this was 2 weeks ago. We were talking about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when the priest makes these sacrifices to cleanse, partly to cleanse the tabernacle where God dwells in the midst of the people. He says, in the midst of your uncleannesses and your sins. So for God to be living with you in unclean living conditions is intolerable for him. He can't stand that. And his living conditions get contaminated merely because of their proximity to you. Now, the amazing thing was, when we looked in the New Testament, we found that this is fulfilled through Jesus. And amazingly, it speaks about, this is Hebrews chapter 9, if you want to find it again, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the real things, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor is it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest offers the holy places every year with blood not his own, but he has appeared once all at the end of the ages to put away sin by sacrifice of himself. So Jesus is purifying. I should have started reading a couple of verses before as well. Jesus purifying heaven. The question is, why does heaven get dirty? I think it's because what we see in Israel with their tent is a little microcosm of what is true of the world. So in a way, in the Bible, Israel is a kind of little model of God's dealings with all of humanity. Starts with Adam and Eve and all humanity, narrows down to just the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, widens out again to all humanity. And it's not just that the land of Israel gets contaminated, and so the tabernacle is a problem, but the whole, if you like, the whole creation gets contaminated. If it's got sinful people in it, the world that God made is dirty. And inasmuch as the heavens are in any way connected to the earth, if there's, you know, if God is near us, if our prayers get through to him, if he dwells amongst us, well then his living conditions are going to get dirty. Really, the only permanent solution is to destroy evil. And of course, that's what God will one day do. But any kind of ongoing situation where God is nearby and sin is around is an unstable situation. And so Jesus, I think, cleanses heaven because heaven gets dirty because it's connected to an earth which has got people in it.
Great, thank you. I'm going to give you two more questions. This one, I'd be fascinated to hear what you say on it. Why is it okay to spend just 4 weeks preaching Leviticus and years on Luke? That is because I've been teaching you, Luke, on a Tuesday lunchtime for the last year and a half or so, or longer. Are vast chunks of it less relevant for us? Is there a hierarchy of usefulness of Scripture?
This is a very hostile question.
There's some good questions, aren't there? Thank you.
I think our conviction at St. Helens is that all of Scripture is God-breathed. I mean, it's not surprising that's the Bible's conviction. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. And so we try to plan a diet in preaching that in time covers all of the Bible. So we try not to have no-go areas. Leviticus was slightly a daunting prospect. It's something we haven't preached for a while. And we thought, let's have a go. And it would be very good to spend years on Leviticus, I guess, in some time in the future. Maybe there'll be a longer series. Having said that, I think it's right that we don't cover the whole Bible evenly, but we spend more time on certain passages which are particularly important. And I think as justification for that, I'd say that's what the New Testament apostles do. So even though they've got the whole of the Bible, there are particular places in Bible history that they go to more often and that they highlight as particularly important. So even when doing Leviticus, in trying to work out, you know, here's 27 chapters, which bits will I preach on, I've tried to be guided partly by the New Testament. So Jesus, be holy because I'm holy, be holy because I'm holy. Love your neighbour as yourself, that's got to be an important chapter. He makes a big deal of that. The Day of Atonement, all of Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, all about that, it's got to be an important chapter. So, but the New Testament doesn't deal with all of Leviticus in the same detail, and so I think it's okay to be uneven. Having said that, I do passionately believe that all of the Bible is useful. And so if there's a bit of Leviticus that I have summarised and glanced over, because we've only had 4 weeks on it, those are chapters of Leviticus that would well repay your personal study. And you working through it, if you say, look, it's begun to open Leviticus up for me, I'm going to spend the next 6 months reading it more slowly, that would be a great thing to do. But in our preaching, we'll try and cover the whole Bible, but some bits more often than others because of the prominence that the New Testament gives them.
Thank you. Thank you. Worth saying, too, that a series like this does, as Andrew says, give us a handle to look into a book. And sometimes you'll have a few key principles over many chapters taught, and therefore the need to be in detail in every single chapter in the same way might be slightly different to other points where you're actually having lots of lessons taught in tight succession. So, and we're going to do the same thing, actually. We're going to aim to give a handle on the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles later in the summer by doing a short 7-8 week series so that you can then go away and say, well, I can read this now. It's something that's never been preached on at St. Helens, I think, as far as I'm aware, since 1961 anyway. So there's a thought. Okay, right. I think we will close there. Andrew, thank you very much for giving us a real handle on Leviticus, because I feel we've got a lot more confidence to go and read it. Lots of questions. Sorry we didn't get through them all. Come and chat to Andrew. He's going to be here at the front. Why don't you lead us in prayer, and then we'll close. Sure.
A few words again from Hebrews chapter 8. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declared the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people. And they will not teach each other one his neighbour, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I will be merciful towards their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. Heavenly Father, we praise you so much for the book of Leviticus. Thank you for your revelation of your holiness that still speaks to us today as Scripture. But thank you, Lord, even more for the better covenant that we enjoy through Jesus, for laws internalized, written by your Spirit on our hearts, that we should love you, love our neighbour. And Father, thank you for forgiveness, more forgiveness than even under all the many sacrifices of the Old Testament. In the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus, we praise you for the forgiveness that is ours in him. For Jesus' sake, amen.